Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46 as we work our way through the book of Isaiah. We've been, as our custom here at our church, is to work through a book of the Bible. We read it all. So we're actually going to be very ambitious today, and that is that we're actually going to work through Isaiah 46 and 47. And I know that some of you are thinking, wow, that's a lot. And it is. But let me just break it up. There's really just 2 points with about 10 subpoints under each one. I'm just kidding. So the chapter 46 talks about objects of worship. Chapter 47 speaks about the results of worshiping that particular object in the midst of worship. Now again, Isaiah is a prophet. He is a prophet to Judah, and he is speaking about to the people of Judah about a future exile that would occur underneath the Babylonian Empire. And he is really warning the people of Judah about syncretizing their religion with the idols, the false gods of the Babylonians. But he's also trying to give us a hope and a redeemer that will come and lead them out of a second captivity, to lead them out of exile. So again, chapter 46 is talking about the objects of worship. And again, Isaiah keeps hammering on this particular theme. The one thing that we keep hearing over and over and over and over again is idolatry. And so when the Bible, you know, foot stomps something, it's saying that this is an important thing, that we have a propensity, a proclivity to build up idols in our lives. And again, Isaiah continues to build it up and talk about it over and over again. But that's where we are. So we're in Isaiah chapter 46 and 47. So hear the word of the Lord, as you may remain seated as I read this. The first two, the very beginning talk, when it says Bel and Nebo, I'll get into that. Those are two of the primary gods in the Babylonian pantheon of gods. So Isaiah chapter 46, verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Judah, or house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment and one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. All right, I know we just read a lot. Let me just dig right in. So again, the objects of worship in chapter 46 and the results of worshiping those particular objects in chapter 47. Here's what we find, Bel and Nebo. So Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. E.J. Young says this. He said, Bel and Nebo were the two most prominent deities in the Babylonian pantheon. Bel, compare the Canaanitish Baal, here probably signifies Marduk. In fact, the idol is sometimes designated as Bel Marduk. We'll see that sometimes in Scripture. So Baal, Bel Marduk. Nebo, so if Bel was sort of their god, Nebo was the son of Bel Marduk and was worshipped. And he was worshipped as a god of writing and divine interpretation and seems to have been an object of devotion on the part of the intellectual world. And in the New Year's festival, both of these gods were together. The fortunes of the nations were bound up with its gods. Hence, if the gods were destroyed, the nation itself perished. And likewise, if the nation had been defeated in war, the gods themselves were done for. Now, notice Isaiah says through God. He says this, that when you worship Bel, bows down, Nebo stoops, and their idols are on beasts and livestock. He's basically saying, you carry along these burdens upon your back. That the idols of the Babylonians, these false gods, are burdens upon your back rather than, and look at what we see about God. It says in verse 3, it says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. And this is the contrast, who have been born by me from before your birth. Now, that idea of born means that he is carrying us along. It says, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. Now, there's a juxtaposition there. There's a juxtaposition between an idol, which will actually burden you, and the Lord God of heaven, who is actually going to take burdens away from you. And we even see this in the midst of this analogy, is that, you know, children, we get this, like when we have children, we bear with them. We carry them on our backs. We carry them on our shoulders. We carry their bags for them. I'm at a point now in the life of my children where my children all carry their own bags, and it is glorious. You know, when we go to the airport, when we go on a trip, I am not carrying their burden. Matter of fact, it's getting to the point now where in just a few more years, they'll be bearing my burden, right? Like, they'll be like, Dad, let me grab that because you're old. And I'm like, oh, that'd be great. You know, like that'll be a good thing, right? I mean, so, but what God says in the midst of that is that, no, even as you get older, I will continue to bear you. I will continue to carry the burden for you. You will never reach an age of maturation where I will not be your help and your strength. And in contrast, what we find is that we find that the gospel says this. The gospel says in like Proverbs or Psalm 55, it says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. Or in Psalm 68, it says, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. Or in 1 Peter, it says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This is God, and he wants to prove it by bearing your burdens for you today. Whereas the gods Nebo and Bel, you know, what they're doing is they are saying, I will be a burden to you. Now, here's the deal. when we take something that is a God-given gift and we exalt that and we elevate it to a place of prominence in our life and we begin to worship it or build our lives around it, it becomes a burden to us. It actually does not relieve our stress. It adds stress upon stress upon stress to us to the point where it will break us and crush us. For example, you know, I think about people that you know who have made money into an idol, and their life revolves around their 401k or their 403b or their retirement account, and they're just fixated on this. Fixated on this idea of comfort, fixated on this idea of security, rather than being faithful. Like, I'm not saying don't save. I'm not saying don't look forward. But we don't build our lives upon this thing. Because I tell you what happens when somebody has built their life on their 401k and the market takes a little bit of dip, man, their life is undone. They're like, how am I going to live? What am I going to do? You know, am I going to be taken care of? Rather than trusting in the Lord and being faithful with what you have. We see this when we take, and I see this among many people, they'll take something that's really, really good and they'll elevate it to the level of idolatry, something like your family or your children. Now, are children a gift from the Lord? Yes. But when we take the gift and we raise it up to the level of the giver, then it becomes an idolatrous thing in our life. You know, are children wonderful? Yes, but they are not to be worshipped. Never to be worshipped. And by the way, children, your parents aren't supposed to be worshipped either. Like, we don't believe in that. Because when you take something like that and you elevate it, and then it will let you down. And it will become a burden to you. And what God is saying to us in the midst of this is that I will carry you, I will help you. And in verse 5, he says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? I mean, essentially, he's recapitulating the first commandment again. When we think about the first commandment, it's this idea that, you know, the Lord God will help us. The Heidelberg Catechism, just a couple of weeks ago, actually quite a few weeks ago at this point, it says, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? And the first commandment is this, that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures, that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. Now that is, I mean, it is so good, but it is so hard. So thinking about our own hearts, our own inclinations, in short, what he says is that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. Are we willing to give up anything rather than go against His will in any way? Question 95 of the Heidelberg says, what is idolatry? And it's brief. It says, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. I mean, that's part of what we see. We see this in our culture today, is that we elevate things. We believe that a job will give us purpose and meaning. We believe that an ideology will fix everything. We'll get to that here in a second. It is stark, and it is amazing at how we will take the wisdom of the world and we will twist it into what we think will actually bring salvation. Now, as we work through, you know, the first chapter in Isaiah 46, what we find is that, you know, there's these goldsmiths, there are these people who are making and fashioning gods, and these gods that they make, they become burdens, and it really just becomes sort of this commercial enterprise. And in verse 46, it actually tells us this. It says, remember this and stand firm. So now he's addressing the people of Judah, who will at one point be in exile, and he's telling them, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. And certainly the people of God had transgressed His law. That's why they're in exile at this point. If you think about it, when you go over to verse 6 of chapter 47, there's the rationale for why there was an exile. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. So there's a sense in which the discipline of the Lord upon his people was to lead them into exile so that they would turn their hearts, so that there would be a repentance that would take place in the midst of exile, and he would bring them back. But he says this in verse 8. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. So the application point for us today is very simple. It's to remember. To remember that we are called to listen to the Lord. For I am God and there is no other. You know, that we remember the former things of old, but in verse 12 of 46, there's 2 points. Remember and to listen to me, you stubborn of heart. And I love that because it actually says, recall it to mind, you transgressors, and listen to me, you stubborn of heart. Now, the reason I think that that is appropriate is because, quite frankly, that's who I am and who you are. We transgress the law of God. We read about that in the New Testament. We read about it in the Old Testament. We transgress the law of God. Matter of fact, Isaiah 42 actually says, we know what the word says, and we just go, I don't want to do it. I don't really care to do it. I'd rather just do what I want to do. Or in Isaiah chapter 43, it says, we become bored with worship. We're like, oh man, he's just droning on and on and on. And I got stuff to do. I got things I want to get to. And what we find is that we are transgressors and we are stubborn of heart. Any of you have children who are stubborn of heart? Nobody wants to raise their hand. Yeah, okay, there you go. Yeah, there you go. That's because your kids aren't with you. You know, that's why it's easy to do that, right? But we have a stubborn heart, right? We have a dog, Henry, and oftentimes I speak about our golden retriever as being really good and teaching me about God. He also teaches me about my heart because there are times when I'm walking, and Katie will testify to this, is that we will be walking, and sometimes he just stops and he digs in. And he just digs in, like he will not go at all. Now, he's on a leash. Now, my perspective with regard to Henry is that I may not be as gentle as the Lord is with me, but I take the leash and I pull him. And I pull him a little harder. There have been times where I've taken him by the top of the leash, because his leash, it's a harness, and I will take him and he will walk with me like he has 2 feet, you know, so I can get him going, right? Like, let's go, Henry. And Henry, and if I let him go, he will dig in and he will be obstinate to what I'm trying to do. Sometime I'm actually trying to bring him home the shorter way, and he's obstinate about wanting to go home. And I'm like, oh, this dog, okay? This dog that Katie loves so much, you know? And so, you know, it's very frustrating, but at the same time, when I read passages like this, like, it's actually describing me. There are times in my life where the Lord makes it very clear which direction I want. He's calling me to go, and I dig in, and I go, I don't want to go there, like a stubborn golden retriever on a short walk in Windsor Castle. You know, that's who I am, and that's who we are. So the idea for us is that we are to listen and hear and to remember. Now, one of the things I want to say this is that listening is this. Are we listening to any lies in terms of the application point? There's a book out that just got published. It's a really good book. Pete was telling me about it, and so I started reading it, and I got a couple other buddies. It's called Live No Lies by a guy named John Mark Comer. And here's what he has to say. He says, are we listening to any lies? He says, the ancient paradigm of the three enemies of the soul for the modern age. While it's easy to scoff at the ancient categories, I believe the world, the flesh, and the devil are alive and well, and aided by our skepticism. They are wreaking havoc in our souls and society. But hear me loud and clear. Our war against the three enemies of the soul is not a war of guns and bombs. It's not against other people at all. It's a war of lies. It's a war on lies. And the problem is less that we tell lies and more that we live them. We let false narratives about reality into our bodies, and they wreak havoc in our souls. Here's my working theory, and I thought this was really helpful. He gives, as followers of Jesus, we are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here's the strategy that he outlines in his book. He says that deceptive ideas from the devil that play to disordered desires within the flesh are then normalized in a sinful society. That's what he says. That, let me just go, because it's so good. Deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires that are then normalized in a sinful society. Let me give you an example of that from this book, because it's really, really good, especially with regard to the sexual ethic and the sexual, you know, what I would call devolution that is going on. He says this. He said, the sexual liberation revolution of the 1960s set in motion a cascade effect, the reversal of the long-standing moral consensus around promiscuity. Now, if you were born in the 60s, if you were born in the 50s and you were living in the 60s, you understand this. This moral consensus around promiscuity, which separated sex from marriage, worked in tandem with the advent of birth control and the legalization of abortion, which separated sex from procreation, which moved on to the legislation of no-fault divorce, which turned a covenant into a contract and separated sex from intimacy and fidelity. Then to Tinder and hookup culture, which separated sex from romance and turned it into a way to get your needs met. From there, it's moved on to the LGBTQ plus, you know, whatever, revolution, which separated sex from the male-female binary. The current transgender wave, which is an attempt to separate gender from biological sex, and the nascent polyamory movement in an attempt to move beyond two-person relationships. Amid the revolution, the questions nobody seems to even be asking are, is this making us better people? More loving people? Or even happier people? Are we thriving in a way we weren't prior to our liberation? Wow. Are we actually flourishing in a way more so prior to this liberation? And again, what he says is that these deceptive ideas that are really implanted and come about because of the devil, that play into a disordered desire, because our flesh will allow us to have these deceptive ideas that are then normalized in a sinful society, so that the devil, the flesh, and the world are conspiring against us. And in that sense, he's saying, are we buying into lies? Are we listening to the world? Or are we listening and remembering Yahweh, the God of heaven? Are we listening to the creator, sustainer, God of the universe and putting into practice what he says is right from wrong? Now, if we're called to listen to the word of God, if we're called to remember the deeds of God and the gospel of God and the promises of God, these are the very things that will help us to combat the syncretism within our lives and to really battle the lies that are there. You know, one of the great things about being, you know, in the PCA and is that this past week I got to go to CNU and preach at RUF. And I love going and preaching at RUF. It's a lot of fun. They had about 60 students there. And what I was able to talk to them about was, you know, keeping the heart. You know, Proverbs 4. You know, keep the heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. And I was talking to them about, you know, how do we not buy into lies of the world? How do we recognize that the way of God is the way of truth, that the way of God is the way that we will actually flourish and prosper, and that the way of God is right from wrong? And it's a wonderful thing, as I talk to them about these things, there's this yearning among, I think, in the hearts of young people to be autonomous, right? Like, they want to be independent. You know, like, we've been taught that. Like, and even, quite frankly, parents are working in that direction, right? Like, we are working to make our children independent from us. Like, we want to raise them up and send them out, right? Like, there's something wonderful about raising up children and sending them out and then knowing that they're doing well. But there's also this danger that in raising them up for independence, they will begin to think independently from the word of truth. That they will begin to think independently from what is true about God and his creation. And You know, one of the things I used to do this when I was a youth pastor is I would, you know, have kids that would come in. They would be high school kids, and they would have done something really, really dumb, right? Like just really, really, really dumb. And they don't understand why their parents are so mean to them, right? And I bring them into my office, and I'm like, so you think that your parents are being mean to you, right? They're like, yeah, my parents, they're taking away all my privileges and all my freedom and all of these things. I'm like, well, can you tell me what you did? Oh, well, you know, like over the weekend I was drinking and I was driving and I got home. My parents were really upset about that. I'm like, uh-huh, yeah, they're really upset about that. I was like, I would not be able to walk if that were me with my parents. I mean, I just can't even understand it. And I was like, so here's the deal. I said, you have to understand that your parents are for you. And they were like, they're not for me. Like, no, your parents are for you. The God of the universe, as a child of God, is for you. And in the midst of being a child of God, there will be discipline that occurs when you go astray from his commands. But there is nobody in the world, and I would tell this to children, there's nobody in the world that is more for you than your parents. Your parents want you to thrive. They want you to do good things. And quite frankly, as you do good things, truly good things, righteous things, faithful things, honest things, you will be given more freedom in your life. But if you have good parents and you begin to make poor choices, foolish things, and your folly just perpetuates over and over again, your freedom will become restricted because you are faithless and you are not to be trusted. And I said, quite frankly, you're like a little puppy dog. And I said, you're like a little puppy dog on a leash. And every time you do something good, that leash gets lengthened. They put a link of chain in that leash. It gets a little bit longer. I said, to the point where, as you get older, you know, you have so much leash that you can go wherever you want to go. To the point where you're so faithful that your parents want you to have more freedom than you ever had. That's what they want. I said, but if you are unfaithful, if you break covenant, then what's going to happen is links in that chain on that leash are going to be taken away, taken away, taken away, taken away. And right now, you feel as if there's one link in the chain and the pole in the yard. And all you can do is just spin around that pole. And it's really, really frustrating you. And you think, you know what? My owner, my parents, you know, those people who are in charge of me, they are unkind. And really what they're trying to do is they're trying to bring you to a place of faithfulness. Now, in the midst of that, I say all of that, meaning that we have an opportunity to follow God. Now, God says, again, in verse 5, or in verse 3, he goes, I have borne you, I will bear you in your old age, and your gray hairs I will carry you. I will do all of that. Now, as we jump into chapter 47, and I'll talk about this, it says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Essentially, what we see there is that Babylon is certainly a place, but also in other places in Scripture, and Babylon is actually a cipher. Ray Ortland says this in the Bible, Babylon is a cipher for the whole of world culture outside of Christ. The Bible is showing us the essence of the world in our day and in all days until the end. Now we see this, we see it in 1 Peter, where he says, I'm actually writing from Babylon. We read about it in Revelation. There's several places in Revelation where we read about it in 14, 16, 17, 18, where it talks about Babylon. Now, at this point in the writing that John does in Revelation, Babylon is gone, right? It is no longer a culture. So what it is, it's a metaphor for the world without Christ. It's a metaphor for the world without Christ. And here's what we find. It says that if you are without Christ, then what you will find is if you forsake Yahweh, if you forsake the gospel, then you will be judged. And the judgment of God will fall upon you. And look at what it says. It says all of this about this. I mean, I love this. It says, you'll the virgin daughter, take the millstone and grind flour, put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. Your life will become difficult. But it goes on to say this. It said in verse 7, look at the hubris and pride of the culture of Babylon, which is really the culture that we live in today. Essentially today, we are living as exiles in the midst of God's kingdom. It says, you said, I shall be a mistress, in verse 7, forever. so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Remember, you know, there's this idea that the Lord God of heaven actually brought up Cyrus to actually liberate the people, but the people of Babylon said, you know what? There's nobody beyond me. I will be a mistress, the NASB says, queen forever. We did not take these things to heart. In verse 10 of 47, it says, you felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. You ever see people who are secure in their own wickedness because they think they'll never get caught, that they're above the law, or that the law's not smart enough to catch them? Or it says, your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. You know what you're doing, and it's wickedness. And you think that no one is as smart as you. And you think that you have the way to bring salvation. Now, one of the things that we see is also in verse 13 of chapter 47, and I think this one is really interesting. It says, you are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Now, what does that mean exactly? You are wearied with your many counsels. And here it is. The world is going to try a whole lot of things to end the swirl of the toilet bowl of the frustrations and problems going on. Do we have problems in our world today? Do we? Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely, Bragan. You know, we have problems in our world, right? Like we have injustice. You know, we have people who don't understand what is wrong from right. We have, you know, people who are out of work. We have people, we do see, you know, just, you know, around the world, there's child sex slavery. I mean, there is slavery that exists today. There are people taken advantage of. There are women who are demeaned. There are children taken advantage of. I mean, all of these things all over the world, but even within our own country, there are people who go without food. I mean, there are people who are struggling to make ends meet. There are people who do not know wrong from right. And there are all these ideologies out there that says, this is the key. We can save society if we just do plug it in. If we just get more education, then the world will change. Now, am I for education? Yes, I got a bunch of degrees. I like it. It's a good thing, right? It's not going to save me, though. It's not going to save our culture. You know, if we can just get the right political party in power, then everything will change. Well, there'll be some change, but political parties are not our salvation. Should we work in the midst of political to align our beliefs with what God believes? Absolutely. But we cannot place our hope in political parties. You know, so what is it? And the world, and this is what it says, you are wearied with your many counsels. What they're saying is, maybe we need, you know, an ideology. You know, it's amazing to me that like Marxism and communism recapitulate every like 20 years into something else, right? We see it occurring over and over again. You know, if we can just do this, then we'll be, you know, everybody will be happy and have what they need. You know, the reality is, the right politicians, the right education, the right amount of jobs, they will not save people or culture. What saves people and culture is the gospel. And in verse 13, it's really almost prophetic humor or sarcasm where it says, you are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, essentially he's saying astrologers, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Doesn't it just strike you as odd that every time you go past a fortune teller, they're in a small house? Shouldn't fortune tellers be in the biggest mansions around or have the greatest places of business anywhere? Like when you go down Jefferson and you see that little lady who's like fortune tellers, I'm like, well, she must know I'm going by. If she was really good, she'd be rich. If she was really good, the stock market would be no problem for her, right? If she was really good, she would not be in a little hole in the wall like a gypsy. She would be in a grand house. And we wouldn't even know it, or maybe we'd know about her. I don't know. Maybe her name would be Bezos. I don't know. You know, all of those things. But what we find here is that these things, in verse 14, it says, behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. When you buy into a false ideology and something that is apart from God, it will not save you. Now let's go back to 46, because here's where we see the gospel. In verse 46, verse 12, it says this: "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart." Again, let me go back there. We're stubborn of hearts. Here's what he says: "You who are far from righteousness." You're far from righteousness. There's no righteousness in you. You are far from righteousness, right? I mean, I don't mean like far from righteousness, like, you know, from here to like Suffolk, you know, or here to like Newport News. He's saying like from here to like Antarctica. That's how far away you are from righteousness. But he says this. He goes, "I'm not worried about that." He says, "I bring righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." So there's this sense in which, yes, we are stubborn of hearts. I mean, this is really what Paul is using in the midst of Romans, where he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by Christ alone." You see, when he says, "I will bring near my righteousness," you know, we think about a God who dwells with his people, and we call that one Emmanuel. So in the midst of, you know, believing in lies, and in the midst of believing that something else will save us, in the midst of trying to syncretize our religion with the idols of the world, we have to trust and believe that the Lord God hears us and will save us, and he brings to us a foreign righteousness. He brings to us a righteousness that is from Christ, so that when Jesus dies on the cross, we might be saved and reconciled to him, justified by the blood of the Lamb, adopted into his family, and put on a pathway of sanctification that will end with eternal glory. That's what the gospel is. That's what the promise is. Pray with me. Father in heaven, as we think about all that Christ has done for us, Father, I pray, Lord, that we would know that we are forgiven and loved. And Father, I pray, Lord, that having known that we are forgiven and loved, that we would go out with great joy and courage to bring the gospel message to those who do not know, to those who are suffering under the weight of false gods. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would liberate the captives, that you would break the bonds of sin, and that you would help us to be instruments in your hands. Father, sharpen us, but make us humble. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.